You might be thinking that Dennis took a shot at me. It was a shot that was well-deserved. I think I've shared this with you before, but I often have dreams about getting ready for our services on Sunday morning. And about 6 o'clock this morning, I was having one of the worst dreams about getting ready for service. I dreamed I got here early and the computers weren't working. I couldn't get the PowerPoint ready. I couldn't get my sermon notes put together. And I thought, how am I going to, I got to get this done. And people started showing up for Sunday school. And I thought, well, it's no big problem. I'll just stay upstairs and work on my sermon during Sunday school. But Sunday school went real fast. And I was still back in this office back here working on my sermon notes. And I thought, well, it's no big deal. I'll just, you know, continue to work on my sermon while Jeannie and Rick sing for us. It'll be fine. I'll get it done in time. And then I couldn't hear anything. I thought, oh, man, they're probably done singing. I still don't have a sermon printed out. I better get out there soon. Somebody came knocking at the door. They said, Dave, people are leaving. You've got to get out here and start preaching. I thought, okay, I'll make it work. And I went to get up. And I didn't have any pants on. And I thought, we have an acrylic pulpit. People are going to see this. I can't hide behind this thing. And then I woke up. And thankfully, the computers were working. The PowerPoint is ready. I have sermon notes. And praise the Lord, I have pants on. Amen. I hope that everyone had a great time where they were able to give thanks to God this week. And as we gather here to worship this morning, I know we all have something to be thankful for. We can be thankful that we live in a place where we're able to read the Word of God, where we're able to have the Word of God taught to us, and where the Word of God can have the power to transform our lives. And for anyone who has spent any time since that transforming moment following after God, I think you've probably learned one thing, and that's that following Jesus Christ is not boring. There are highs and lows. There are ups and downs. There's times when you're flying along at high speed and it seems like everything is going great. And then there's other time you plunge into deep valleys. And then even faster, you rise back up to the mountaintop. And as I thought about what that life in Christ sounds like, I thought it sounded like a roller coaster. Now, today I want to do things a little bit backwards. Normally, I end with a video. Today, I want to start with a video. And this isn't a video that's some uplifting Christian music video. It's not a video with some profound message about Jesus Christ. Heck, I think some of you might be glad you didn't eat your Thanksgiving dinners right before this message, because the video I'm going to show you might make you a little bit queasy. I want to show what it looks like from the front seat of a roller coaster. And then I want to talk about, while that video is playing, some of the things that feel like a roller coaster ride in our life of following Jesus Christ. So I'll be providing some narration to go with the video. So, Cole, if you think you could bring that video up and maybe play the volume kind of low, and I'll talk over the top of it. So when we first, okay, I'll talk really, really loud. When we first come to Christ, it's a lot like getting on a roller coaster. Maybe we're a little nervous, a little excited, maybe even a little scared about what Christ is going to do as we pull away from the station. At first, we may feel it's gentle and safe. And almost immediately, we feel as if we're being lifted up above the chaos of the world. We're on that route to the mountaintop experience. And what's even cooler, we meet and see other people who are on the same path up the mountain. We're excited to see what God is going to do in our lives and what God is going to do in their lives. But just when we think we're about to hit that mountaintop experience, we're going to get to spend time in intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. We're going to be up above all this chaos of the world and have pure worship. What happens? Satan comes along and pushes us over the top, and we start that trip down the mountain. Perhaps family, friends, or coworkers turn against us as we're rushing down. But the journey doesn't go on down forever because Satan can't keep us down. And we keep having times where the Holy Spirit takes us back up towards those mountaintops. Then maybe God takes some of the people that were on the same path as us in a different direction. They're still heading to the same destination, but they're not right alongside us like they were. And maybe we're even getting taken in directions we never saw coming. Good times rising up, tough times going down, at a pace we never imagined possible when we gave our life to Jesus Christ. But then finally that time comes where we pull into the station and we've arrived safely at the end of our journey. I think we would all have the right to scream, "We won! We won!" But really, it's Jesus Christ who won. He won us our forgiveness from sins. He won us our redemption. He won us new bodies. He won the eternity spending with us. It's amazing that he sees that as a gift, but that's why he went to Calvary, so that he could win the opportunity to spend all eternity with us. Everybody feel okay? Nobody's too queasy? When I was young, roller coasters were fun. I've reached that age where going to amusement parks are kind of a trial for me. But I still go because I like seeing my kids have a good time. Thank you, Cole. You can't help but ask if you're in the midst of your own roller coaster ride, with all its ups and downs, with all its rapid turns. Does this happen to everyone who follows Jesus Christ? I don't think we have to look any further than Jesus and the apostles to see that this roller coaster ride has been in place from the very beginning. In the book of Matthew, we'll see some highs and lows, some fast turns, some amazing plunges into the depths of the valleys and rises up to the peaks of the mountain as we look at the life of Jesus and the apostles in Matthew. And we'll start in chapter 13. To set the scene, Jesus is in some of the towns in and around Jerusalem, including his hometown of Nazareth. He's had some confrontations with the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he spent much time teaching some of the common people in these towns. No doubt there were some high points in those moments of teaching. Scripture tells us that people were healed, and I'd like to believe that there were many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ during that time. But at the end of chapter 13, in verses 53 to 58, we see a little dip in the roller coaster ride, and it reads as follows. When Jesus had finished telling these stories and illustrations, he left that part of the country. He returned to Nazareth, his hometown. When he taught there in the synagogue, everyone was amazed and said, "Where does he get this wisdom and the power to do miracles?" Then they scoffed. "He's just the carpenter's son. And we know Mary, his mother, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. All his sisters live here among us. Where did he learn all these things?" And they were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. Then Jesus told them, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his hometown and among his own family. And so he only did a few miracles there because of their unbelief." It's hard to imagine people watching and listening to Jesus teach and coming to a place so deeply offended that they would refuse to believe in him. But isn't it the same way with us sometimes? Sometimes it's easier to witness to people we hardly know, because when we try to witness to the people we know, they'll throw our past sins in our face. Now, Jesus didn't have that problem. He didn't have any past sins. But for Jesus, it was just hard for them to believe that someone who came from a plain and normal family, a father that was a carpenter, and a regular mother and brothers and sisters, How could someone so plain and ordinary be the Messiah? It's kind of the same with us. People look at us as plain and ordinary. How could we be an adopted child, a son or a daughter of the living God? Now, I'm not surprised when I feel low on the power to impact people I know, my coworkers, my family members, because they don't have the faith that I'm part of God's family. But I think it had to be a dip in the roller coaster ride for Jesus when he felt the lack of faith in his hometown and in his own family members, because he really was the Son of God. He really was sinless. And yet somehow the lack of faith of his family and townsfolk had some impact on his ability to do any miracles in his hometown. The next dip in the roller coaster for Jesus and his followers seems even deeper and more severe, and it occurs in Matthew 14, verses 12 to 13. Later, John's disciples came for his body, that being John the Baptist, and they went and told Jesus what had happened. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. John the Baptist was obviously known to Jesus. John had baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And no doubt the news of John's ministry, preaching that people should repent, that people should be baptized, was known to Jesus and all of his disciples. I imagine the disciples viewed John the Baptist as someone that was on their side, one of the team. He was kind of like the setup person. John could get them to repent, and Jesus could give them a new life. It was a strong 1-2 punch. Maybe even the disciples had come to believe that they were invincible because they had chosen to follow Jesus. And even if they weren't sure yet that Jesus was really God, certainly he was someone that was sent by God. And they probably pictured that with all these miracles and all these great works by Jesus, that Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom of God, that it had already arrived. And they would be part of the team working with Jesus, and also that John the Baptist would be part of that team. The execution of John was a rude wake-up call for the disciples that the kingdom had not yet arrived and that they might lose their lives if they chose to follow Jesus. Now, kind of like the roller coaster of life, sometimes the fastest rise to the peaks occurs after the deepest plunge to the depths. And I think we see some of that happening in Matthew chapter 14, verses 15 to 19. That evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "That isn't necessary. You feed them." "But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here," he said. Then he told the people to sit down on the grass. Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up toward heaven and blessed them. Then breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples who distributed it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. About 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and the children. I have to believe this was a great top-of-the-mountain experience for the disciples. Jesus was healing people and had managed to turn 5 loaves of bread and 3 fishes into enough food to feed probably what was more than 10,000 people, counting the women and the children. I mean, this had to be the greatest waiter job in the world, probably even better than that person who brings you the unlimited breadsticks at the Olive Garden. I do love that person, by the way. But in this case, it's even better than the breadsticks at Olive Garden. Everybody's probably tasting the best bread that they've ever tasted and the best fish that they ever tasted, and they didn't have to pay for it, and they didn't have to leave a tip at the end of the meal. The next roller coaster experience, on the other hand, shows how short these mountaintop experiences can be. As we move on into Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 to 31, we see how fast the roller coaster ride changes for Peter. To set the scene, the apostles are out on the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and a storm is kicked up, and suddenly they see Jesus walking across the water towards them. And we read in verse 28, "Then Peter called to him, 'Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you, walking on the water.' 'Yes, come,' Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. 'Save me, Lord,' he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. 'You have so little faith,' Jesus said. 'Why did you doubt me?'" What could be a higher mountaintop experience than walking on water with Jesus Christ? But there's only one trick to it. You can't take your eyes off of him. If you start to focus on the wind and the waves around you, you can sink beneath the waves. This is a great lesson for all of us. If we want our times on the mountaintop to be as long and enjoyable as possible, we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We can't spend our time thinking about how this could fail, how this could fall apart, how we could again sink to the depths. If we would just keep our eyes focused on Christ, maybe we wouldn't have to go down so many deep valleys on this roller coaster ride. Now, you might be saying, "Dave, it had to be a lot easier for Peter. I mean, Jesus was standing right in front of him." And as I stand here today, I would say that Jesus is right there for you also. He's in our hearts. He's in the Word of God that he's given to us. And we could talk to him anytime we want in prayer. If we would dedicate more of our free time to talking with Jesus and studying his Word, maybe those deep valleys would be less and less frequent in our roller coaster ride. Now, I want to warn you about a second way that you can shorten your times on the mountaintop experiences with God. And this is certainly one way that will increase the number of times that you plunge into deep valleys. We see an example of what not to do in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, which reads as follows. "One day the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, demanding that he show them a miraculous sign from heaven to prove his authority. He replied, 'You know the saying, red sky at night means fair weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning means foul weather all day. You know how to interpret the weather signs in the sky, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of the times. Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah.' Then Jesus left them and went away." I always feel uncomfortable when people say that God has to do something. They'll tell you if you pray certain things or if you pray in a certain way, it forces God to say yes to your prayers. I don't know about you, but making demands to God seems like an invitation to disaster. I've already done enough things and messed up in my life enough without Jesus calling me evil and adulterous because I've demanded a miraculous sign from him. Worse yet, the last thing I want Jesus to do is to pick up and leave. Now, I believe as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus will never leave you. But that was not the case for the Jewish unbelievers in this day. They should have been terrified that the Son of God, the Messiah, was turning and walking away from him. I'd like to believe that if you or I were there that day, we would go running after him, humbly begging him to forgive us our sins and to give us new life. You'll notice I'm reading a lot of scripture passages today, and I always believe that the Word of God is far better than the Word of Dave, so I'm just giving you what God has to say with enough comments to make you think about it. If you still have questions, I would encourage you to spend time reading in the book of Matthew today after service to try to understand what's really happening in the apostles' lives and what can happen in our lives. So now as we move ahead to chapter 16, we find another great example of how short the top of the mountain experiences can be on our roller coaster ride with Jesus. As we read about Peter receiving one of the greatest attaboys of all time, we can read about this in chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." I don't know about you, but I think I'd be pretty puffed up if Jesus just gave me this kind of commendation. Not only does Jesus say that I'm blessed, but he says that the words I speak were given by the Father himself. That's a pretty high mountaintop experience. But it even goes on further. Jesus builds him up even more, using a play on words to compare Peter to a foundation stone on which the church would be built, and that Jesus was going to give Peter the gift of unlocking the kingdom of God and unlocking the doorway to God's forgiveness through the preaching of the gospel. Hills don't get much higher than this one. But much like all the other hills on the Apostle Peter's roller coaster, this one doesn't last for long. In the matter of just one or two verses of Scripture, Peter goes from being blessed of God to doing something much, much worse. And we read about this in chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. "From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead." But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said, "this will never happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Okay, being called Satan by Jesus Christ does not sound like going down a small hill on your roller coaster. That sounds like one of those awful ones where they take you out to the edge and stop and kind of let you dangle and hang over the edge of a vertical drop or one of those negative gravity hills. And you wonder how long you're going to hang there before you plunge into the abyss. I got to believe that's how Peter felt when his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, called him Satan. Thankfully for Peter and the other apostles, Jesus had an even greater mountaintop experience in mind for them. And this time it wasn't just a spiritual mountaintop, it was going to be a real physical mountaintop experience. And read about this in chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to be talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son, who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. Then Jesus came over and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. What a great moment for Peter, James, and John. And by great, I mean exhilarating, I mean awesome, and I mean incredibly terrifying. They got to see Moses and Elijah. Now, being the curious sort, I wondered how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. And so, when I have questions, I go where most of us go nowadays. I searched on the internet. And sometimes I struggle with what people write, so I'll just go after the images in Google. And in some of the images I found of the Transfiguration, there was Jesus, and there were these two old gray-haired guys, and one of them had the Ten Commandments in his hand. I mean, that's a helpful hint, but you almost have to feel sorry for Moses. I mean, it's been 1,000 years, and he's lugging around these stone tablets all this time, and now he has to come down to earth still lugging the stone tablets with him. Okay, so that's one of them. That's how Peter might have known it was Moses. But does any remember what Elijah was famous for? See, you need to go. Oh, wait, Cole's got his hand up. That's a great Elijah story. That's not the one I thought of, but that's one of my favorite stories. I thought, while Moses had to carry those heavy stone tablets, Elijah got the cool thing. He had rode up to heaven in a chariot of fire. So what if he got to ride back down in his chariot of fire? So that would have been helpful in my mind if you got Moses with the stone tablets and Elijah sitting in the chariot of fire. And it surprised me that I couldn't find any artwork or image that depicted that. I mean, it's not often I have an original thought. So I think if I ever develop artistic talent, that's one of the first pictures I want to paint or create on a computer, is Jesus, Moses with stone tablets, and Elijah riding his chariot of fire. Now, I also kind of thought that this was clearly a mountaintop experience for Peter, James, and John, and it had that extra element of being terrifying. And I think that happens in our lives, too. Sometimes when we're at our highest points, our times where we see God most clearly, we realize he's a lot bigger and more powerful than a lot of people give him credit for. I have no doubt that when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his glory, a glory that had been shielded and hidden during his whole time on earth, they didn't want that moment to end. I mean, they heard the Father speak from heaven saying, "This is my Son who I'm well pleased in." Why would you ever want to go back down that mountain? But if this passage teaches us anything, it's that until God sets up his eternal kingdom, we're going to have to keep riding this roller coaster. They didn't get to stay on the mountaintop. They had to head down. And some of those moments as they headed down, probably some of the worst in their life, some of the deepest valleys. We'll read about these in Matthew 17, verses 9 to 13. As they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Then his disciples asked him, "Why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes?" And Jesus replied, "Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. But I tell you, Elijah has already come." But he wasn't recognized, and they chose to abuse him. And in the same way, they will also make the Son of Man suffer. Then the disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. At this moment, I find myself asking the question, really? That's the best question you could come up with coming down the Mount of Transfiguration? I mean, you just saw Moses and Elijah, you saw Jesus glowing with incredible light, and you ask a question about Elijah. I mean, I think I would have asked him, Jesus, aren't Moses and Elijah dead? How come we just saw them alive? And why were you glowing in such brilliant white light? I can't imagine thinking the first question I would come would be some point of doctrine about the end times. Whoa, Jesus, you can't be the Messiah because it says Elijah's supposed to come first. Maybe they were thinking, well, okay, we saw Elijah, so maybe now Jesus will reveal himself as the Messiah. But still, I think Jesus had to feel a little bit of disappointment at this point because he's really close to the end here. And for reasons he probably struggled, it didn't seem like the disciples were getting it yet. I also wonder if they were still struggling with the thought of Jesus suffering. I mean, they understood that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist when he talks about them abusing him because they knew that John had been killed. But why does Jesus keep talking about suffering? Why had he spoke to Peter about being killed and then being raised again after 3 days? I think the apostles were still all stuck with the idea that the kingdom had already arrived and they weren't quite ready for more deep valleys in their roller coaster ride. And certainly if Jesus Christ was going to be crucified and died, that would be one of the deepest valleys they could ever go on. As they came down off the mountain, more things happened to show that they really were heading to a time of a deep valley on their roller coaster ride. We see this downhill rush continue in Matthew 17, verses 14 to 16. At the foot of the mountain, a large crowd was waiting for them. A man came and knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him." What a downer. I mean, you've just come down off this mountain. You've just seen the glorified Christ. And you have the apostles failing to do what Jesus had given them the power to do. When Jesus called his 12 disciples, he gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And even after all the miracles that they'd not only seen Jesus do, but that they were doing themselves by this point, they failed to cast a demon out of this boy. And Jesus is going to tell them why. And he's going to tell the people why. And this is not the image of the kind, gentle Jesus that we always get. We see this in chapter 17, verses 17 to 20. Jesus said, "You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Then Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy, and it left him. And from that moment, the boy was well. Afterward, the disciples asked Jesus privately, "Why couldn't we cast out that demon?" "You don't have enough faith," Jesus told them. "I tell you the truth. If you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move. Nothing would be impossible." As I read this scripture passage, I think I see an answer to why we are on roller coaster rides, why each one of us has a life of ups and downs. For the disciples, they couldn't understand why they couldn't cast the demon out of the boy. Jesus told them quite simply, "You don't have enough faith." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the reason all of us have a roller coaster ride through our lives is because we don't have enough faith. And that if we would just pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and try a little harder to have faith, that roller coaster ride would go away. In many ways, I'm saying the exact opposite. Jesus wants you to not only have faith, but he wants your faith to grow. If everything went right for the disciples, do you think their faith would grow? Do you think their trust in Jesus would grow? It's been my experience in life. Faith grows when our plans don't work out. We're good at making up plans. I do it all the time, sometimes in my job, sometimes in my personal life. And many times those plans crash and burn. But it's in those times that I find myself relying more on Jesus Christ, on the fact that Jesus Christ loves me, on the fact that Jesus Christ has a plan for my life. If everything went right, I'd never be at those places. And after I go through one of those moments, my faith is stronger. I'm more ready for the next valley that comes along, and I'm more ready to help the people who are entering the valleys on their roller coaster ride. Now, back when this idea for this sermon first hit me, I asked Brother Dennis a question. Where on the roller coaster ride is your faith the greatest? Is it at the top of the hill when you can see for miles and miles? When Jesus Christ feels like he's right there beside you? Or is it as you plunge down that steep hill crying out for Jesus Christ to save you? If you've never done that on a roller coaster, it's actually kind of funny to see the looks you get from people. One time my son had me ride a roller coaster ride with him, and I absolutely did not want to ride it. And I said to him, I said, Isaac, because I love you, I will ride this roller coaster with you. But because I was sitting next to him, he got to hear me yelling out, Jesus, save me. Please save me. Save me now. But that's not the point. That moment grew my faith, and if anything, my son is left with the memory of, my dad seems like he needs Jesus. The truth of the matter is, I don't know where our faith is the greatest. I have my own thoughts. I think our faith is the greatest when we first choose to get on the roller coaster. None of us really knows when we choose to follow Jesus Christ how high the hills will be or how deep the valleys will be or how many of those awful corkscrew and loop-the-loop things there's going to be. That first step of faith is the hardest one. After that first step, you'll start to learn. You'll have experiences that when things start to go wrong, Jesus will be there. He'll help you meet your needs. He'll help bring healing to your body. And he'll help protect you from attacks from the enemy. You didn't have that when you first got on the roller coaster, but as life goes on and those experiences grow, each one of those moments will help grow your faith in Jesus Christ. It's my prayer here that everyone gathered today is already on that roller coaster. And if you're in a tough spot in your roller coaster ride, let us know. We'll pray for you. We'll show you passages of scripture that might help you through, and we'll be able to share times that we were in similar tough spots on our roller coaster ride. And God was faithful and got us through each valley in the tracks. And I think when we all coast into the station at the end, one thing that video didn't have that's going to be there for us, and that's that Jesus Christ will be waiting at the end of the roller coaster ride. I imagine he'll be there with a big smile on his face because he'll know that that roller coaster ride will have accomplished its purpose. It will have grown our faith and make us more like him. And he'll lift each one of us out of our roller coaster car and into his kingdom. And as I wrote those words this morning, I thought of this scripture passage. And it comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 to 4. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. No more ups and downs in the eternal kingdom of God. No more suffering. No more rapid turns, just an eternity of being with and loving more Jesus Christ for what he's done for us.